It seems interesting to me, as Paul begins there in Romans chapter 3, concerning the common salvation that Jews and Gentiles would enjoy, the first thing he need do is something that he'd already been establishing. He'd already been setting up the process by which he would convict individuals of the sin that they are already guilty of. And Paul is dealing with two groups of individuals, as most of you know. He's dealing with Jews and he's dealing with Gentiles. Now, you wouldn't think he would struggle convicting the Jews of sin. They have the law. They know that they are guilty of it, at least in the major capacity. They don't keep it perfectly. But as we noticed last week, because they have it as a token, a totem, you might say, an idol, and they carry it around with them, right, either in their minds or sometimes even literally in their hands, and frontlets between their eyelids and on the hems of their garments, and they do everything they can in that sense to idolize the law and make it their token salvation. And what Paul must do now, and he began at the beginning of our study in the book of Romans, he began with the Gentiles are under sin. The Gentiles are sinners. They don't keep, obviously, the law, but they're not required to. But he enumerates, as we notice there in Romans chapter 1, especially verses 20 through 28, the overwhelming sin that the Gentile population is involved in. And the Jews, of course, as we notice, they say, yeah, we agree. We agree those nasty Gentiles, they're a bunch of just sinners. And then Paul, as we noticed last week, he says, and the Jews are no better. And he begins enumerating their own issues, that they don't keep the law, and that it only justifies them if it is kept, as we noticed last week, completely. And so he begins here to talk in Romans chapter 3 concerning the nature of the law that they were under. And the Jews are going to say, if Paul is just going, well, the law that you were trying to be bound under, the law that you're trying to bind others under, it doesn't actually save you. And the obvious question then is, then what good is it? What's the purpose of the law if not to save us? Which is our entire point this morning. What is the purpose of the law? In that way, he's talking about the law of Moses. What good is the law of Moses if it doesn't save people from their sins? In Acts chapter 15, concerning the Jerusalem Council, many individuals were questioning Paul concerning taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And they wanted to circumcise the Gentiles, which is the beginning of the Jerusalem Council. And he says in verse 10, Peter here comes forward and he begins recounting the things that took place. In verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter begins to establish the principles. We've already known this, Peter says. This has already gone its rounds, and everybody understands that this whole issue with Cornelius, it happened. You might not like that it happened. You might not fully understand what took place there, but you know that it took place. And he continues in verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And if you want to read about that, you can go back to Acts chapter 10 concerning the bringing in of Cornelius and made no distinction between us and them. Verse 9, that would be between the Jews and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. In verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter himself even recognizes, a Jew, he recognizes, first and foremost, why do you keep trying to bind something on others that you are incapable of being held within, right? That you were incapable of completing, of keeping perfect, of doing exactly what it was demanded. There is an obvious issue with the law. Now the problem most of the time is that people apply to the law things the law was never intended to do. And say, well, the law is incomplete then. The law's not doing what it's supposed to do. The law is imperfect. So then, in that sense, God is imperfect. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The law had a purpose. It just wasn't what the Jews wanted it to be. The Jews wanted the law to be their token salvation, what separated them from the world, from the people around them, from the Gentiles especially, and allowed them to be saved while everyone else would go to hell. And that's cruel to say, but that's exactly the attitude that these Jews are having, especially during the time of Jesus, even. That you see the nature by which they treat Gentiles, especially, for instance, in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, who recognizes, you're a Jew, why in the world are you talking to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You notice the first thing she doesn't do is talk about her being a woman. Right? It's not a gender issue, though there were those at the time. The first instance, the first situation that she sees as an issue is the fact that he's a Jew and she's a Gentile. Not that he's a guy and she's a girl. This was a way bigger thing than just gender relations at this point. The Jews and the Gentiles were at odds according to the Jews. And they saw fit to keep it that way. And so they began binding the law on individuals. And so as we notice, Paul in this circumstance answering the question that these individuals are going to ask. Because he says the law is not meant for the Gentiles. The law is not meant for you any longer. You're meant to transition out of that law. The law was not to give you salvation. In fact, the first thing that he points out there in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, notice at the end of what Brother Joe had mentioned, he says, what then? Are we better than they, that is the Jews from the Gentiles? Is one better than the other, let alone are we Jews better than those Gentiles? And the Jews would have said, well, of course we are. Well, who do you think you are asking a silly question like that? He says, not at all. He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, don't read over that. He has previously, that means I have already charged both individuals in the Gentile region and in the Jewish community that they are all under sin. I have mentioned this to both. And now the Gentiles might be fine with it. They might understand this and they say, oh, well, yeah, okay. And the Jews say, wait a second, you're saying we're no better than the Gentiles? Wait. The law doesn't give us a leg up in this? And Paul, if you remember last week, he would say, well, no, the law doesn't give you a leg up in this unless you keep it perfectly. And obviously you haven't. And when you, a breaker of the law of Moses, and they, a breaker of the law that is in their hearts, are both breakers of the law, that puts you on even terms. You are all even as far as your sinfulness. And that's a horrible statement to think about. That's the very message that Paul is bringing to these individuals. Because the first thing that must be done, and the thing that we don't want to do the most, is reveal to people that they have sin. Not convict them of their sin. And we don't have any business convicting people of sin, right? Looking through their lives and sorting, you are a sinner. We're not the ones who decide that. We are not the ones who determine, who judge in the capacity of sin. But what we are supposed to do is reveal to people, through the Word of God, the sin that is already within them. The sin that is already there. Because Jesus came, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. And he doesn't, in that context, as we'll see in just a few minutes, he doesn't mean that these individuals who he's not calling are righteous. Merely that they don't understand that they are unrighteous. Have you ever tried to take a person who didn't think they were sick to the doctor? Now don't look at the person you're thinking of. I'm just going to stare at the clock and the wall. There are people, even maybe in this congregation, that don't like to see, that don't think they're ever sick, don't think there's ever an issue with their lives, that they would need to go see a doctor. You can't convince people that they need to see a doctor. Right? You try, but you can't sometimes. And our goal is to show people that they are sick. Because until they do, they will not seek the physician that they need. In Galatians chapter 3, actually, we're going to stay here in Romans 3 because we haven't finished what we were reading. Verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whoa, right? There is an overwhelming disposition against the people that he's talking about. Who's he talking about? Anyone who doesn't accept, they are sinners. Now, this would in a way affect those who are sinners as well, but they've already accepted that they're sinners. They've already realized that sin is in their camp, you might say, back from the book of Joshua and the issue with Achan. Sin was in the camp, and their camp is filled with sin, and they have realized it, and maybe they have moved to correct that. Now, you can't correct it completely, but you can make preparations, as we will sing in a few moments, prepare to meet your God. And they have. They have understood the situation that they're in. They've understood the sin that they are accountable to, and they've understood the offering that God has made to them. But they can't accept the offering that God has made to them unless they understand their situation, that they need it in the first place. And many people walk around this world not believing that they have sin in the first place. They won't even accept the possibility that they've done anything wrong. The purpose of the law was to convict mankind of sin. Notice in Galatians chapter 3. Now we'll go there. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, I love this. What are we asking? What's the purpose of the law? Why is the law even there if it didn't save people from their sins? And the first thing Paul asks, it's a rhetorical question, and that he's saying it so that he can answer it. What purpose then does the law serve? What a great question, Paul. The question that is absolutely on our minds. He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So we're going to start with the very beginning. It was added because of transgressions. That means that transgressions existed before the law was given. These individuals were committing sin and sometimes didn't realize it. Though we understand that sin existed and ultimately consequences existed before the law was given. We see the consequences that Abram experienced when he lied about Sarah. And that ultimately brought almost destruction on some Egyptians because of the situation. They wanted to marry Sarah, but she was already married even though they'd lied about it. Or go back all the way to Genesis chapter 4. When Cain killed his brother Abel. And Cain says, but God, you didn't give me the law of Moses so that I might know good from evil, that I might be accountable to it. See, people were accountable to sin before the law was given. And so the law was given not only to convict mankind of sin, verse 22, notice that as well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, he says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God had to convict individuals of sin, convince individuals that they had sin before they would accept the Savior that they absolutely needed. The purpose of the law, notice, was not to justify or save mankind. And the New Testament writers bear that out explicitly. Galatians chapter 3, we just read verse 19. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the law was given to prepare, he says, people for the seed. And Paul would make mention of the seed in just a little while concerning Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate culmination of the seed promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now if you keep going in verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. He only supplies one. But he just said that a mediator doesn't work with one person only. He works with at least two. So one of them is God. Guess who the other one is? It's us. It's literally you and I. Right? In the relationship between you and God, before Jesus came on the scene, there was an issue. The issue that Job notices. How am I supposed to talk to God? He is so much higher than... There's no one to put his hand on me and to put his hand on God so that he might mediate between the two of us. The separation is too great, Job says, for me to argue with God. Which, good luck anyway. For me to talk with God in an indirect way. The separation is too great. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Sin separated us from our God. Hid his face from us, that we might not see him. And so that sin was ever before us. And the law was given not only to convince us of sin, but therefore to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah, which we will look at in just a moment. We're going to keep going for now, though. Verse 20, again, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it were possible, Paul says, for the law, and really he's saying any law, to justify, to save, to bring together individuals, both human beings and God, then righteousness could have come through the law. But he's saying the law, and not just the law, but intrinsically any law-based system, where you have checks and balances, could not justify mankind. You would say, well, why is that, God? We go back to last week's lesson. What was ultimately the problem there in Romans chapter 3, the beginning of Romans chapter 3, with the law of the Jews? And we talked about it there in Acts chapter 15. What are Peter's words? That both we and our fathers, I got that backwards, that both our fathers and we were unable to keep it. What was the problem with law? Any law in that case, any system of checks and balances, no one is able to keep them perfectly. And so Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God knows this is the case. God knows that we are not going to keep it perfectly, that we are going to fail. And in a law system, one failure breaks the law. That's it. One failure. And that was the problem. That we had already broken the commandments of God. We were already under sin, and God needed us to realize it. So he gave us, he says, the law. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. The law was incapable of saving, of justifying, because the weakness of the flesh. Which part is that, though? Right? You've got the law is weak through the flesh. But God is not flesh. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. So the problem with the law wasn't God, wasn't the law itself. The problem with the law was us. Was that our flesh was weak. And Paul would go on there in Galatians 3 talking about how this is Romans 7. I'm getting ahead of myself. Hang on a second. So the law was weak through the flesh, through us, that we were incapable of keeping it. It wasn't meant to, and that's the problem that people have with the law. They think, even today, that the law was meant to save people from their sins. It wasn't. And so it didn't fail in its job. That wasn't its job. Its job was to convict and convince people that they had sin. It was to express sin, as we'll notice right now in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. So the purpose of the law was to convict and convince mankind of sin. It was not to justify or save mankind. In fact, the purpose of the law was to enumerate, qualify, define, explain sin. All words really much mean the same thing. In Romans chapter 3, notice in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So not only do we have that replay of what he just said in Galatians 3, the problem with the law, I'm sorry, in Romans 8, the problem with the law, the weakness of the law, was the flesh, which is us. Not only has he restated that now, but he says, the law, or by the law, comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, that's what he would argue a couple of chapters later in Romans 7. Romans 7, 1 through 9 really is a great section to go to when you are dealing with an individual who's trying to bind the Ten Commandments and trying to separate the Ten Commandments from the law of Moses. Because he makes the argument, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, concerning the law being like a woman married, that she cannot be married to another until that first husband passes away or dies. And in that same way, the law that she was previously bound to, the Jews, had to die in order for them to be put into a new law. And in verse 7 he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law itself is not sin. The law merely, what do we say, enumerates sin. It describes sin. It explains sin to us in a way that we can understand sin." He says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, where does the law say you shall not covet? That's the Ten Commandments. And so Paul directly ties the Ten Commandments not only to the law, but the law of Moses that in the first six verses of chapter 7 passed away in order for the New Testament to come into effect, the new law. And he says, the law told me what it was to covet. But not only what it was to covet, it told me explicitly and in no certain terms that it was wrong to covet. And so the law explained sin. Though there was sin before, we did not have the full and overwhelming explanation that the law provided. And in that way, the law is a benefit not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. That it gives us a better understanding of what God's standards for mankind morally are. And so he enumerates and he qualifies, he defines, he explains sin through the law. And ultimately what we had already mentioned, the purpose of the law and the ultimate purpose of the law was to prepare the world for Christ. There in Romans chapter 7, in verse 13, he says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The first preparation for individuals to understand Christ and His coming was to prove to them that they had something for Him to come to take care of. Again, you don't call the doctor and set up an appointment until you are convinced that there is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And that is what the law, the purpose of the law became, to see for some of them for the first time that they had sin. Not that they suddenly had sin, but that they've had sin this whole time. That they have been under sin, that they've been in sin, that they've been committing sin all this time. And the law in that capacity, its job was to tell people the truth about their situation. And brethren, that's all God asks of us ever. Not to convict people of their sin, not to tell them that they are sinners and that I'm the one deciding that they're sinners. I'm merely revealing to them the application of the law that's going to take place. This is what the law says. This is our understanding of sin. This is how God has revealed it to us. You live in a relationship with idolatry, with adultery, with fornication, with uncleanness, with idolatry, I think I said that, with covetousness, right? With lewdness. I mean, you could go down the list with lying. All the sins that are enumerated, not only in the law, but then in the New Testament as well. And you say, Look! You think you are pure and perfect, but I am sorry to tell you that you are not. But to tell you the truth, neither am I. I can be purified. I can be justified. I can be made righteous. But I am not of myself righteous. And brethren, neither are you. And friends, that is a hard pill to swallow for people who think themselves righteous, who think they're in a good relationship with God, who think they're in the right place. And you have probably known how hard it is to tell people that. Even members of the congregation, people who have walked away from the truth, even people you should feel comfortable with and who should accept it openly and understand that it is the case because it is God's Word, it is still difficult to convince them of the truth of God's Word without them trying to compromise it, change it in some way, conform it to their own desires instead of conform themselves to the Word of God. But that's what the law was for. One of the many purposes of the law, to be fair. The law had many purposes. But the major purpose of the law, again, was to prepare us for Christ, that it would teach us about sin. And our own sin more particularly. Not the sin of others. It's not there so that we can point at other people and laugh at them at their sin. It's so we can look into ourselves and we can see the sin for what it is. So we can understand it. And how then not to do it. As well as how then also to deal with it. In the law was contained one part of the answer to sin. Not the whole answer to sin. That would come later. But God, through the Old Testament, was preparing these individuals for the understanding. And we already mentioned Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Notice, if you would, there in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has just walked into Matthew's house. Matthew, a tax collector. And it seems Matthew has a lot of tax collector friends, and perhaps he has invited them over. It doesn't necessarily tell. But he has come to call Matthew as a disciple and apostle of his own, and he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. At least as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And the Pharisees look down their nose according to the law, and they point to these individuals and they say, look at these unrighteous people that Jesus is eating with. And what does Jesus say? He says, I came to call the righteous, not sinners, to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But if we notice, what we've already talked about, the law did not tell these Pharisees, it didn't tell the people outside of this home that they were sinners. Just they perceived themselves to not be sinners. That these individuals outside of Matthew's home who are looking down their noses at these individuals, they're saying, we're not sinners like these people. Like in Luke 17, the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. I'm glad that I'm not like other men. Or like especially this publican over here. The law was to prepare people. And preparation begins with understanding where we're at. If I am going to explain to you how to get to another location, you first have to understand where you are. Because if you try to get there from somewhere else, when you are here instead, you're not going to make it. You can't make it. So you have to understand where you are first. The law contained, as I mentioned before, an example of how God would save mankind. In the law of Moses, and in the other laws, and the other law perhaps, in the law in the patriarchal covenant, there were sacrifices. Sacrifices made, and under the law of Moses, it is explicit that those sacrifices, some of those sacrifices anyway, are for the removal of sin. And so the death would take place of another. And that is how God began to establish the pattern for which salvation would come. These lambs and goats and these bullocks, these animals represented their sin. And they took those sins and they died for those sins. Which should have expressed to those Jews the consequences of their actions. That death comes by sin. But that propitiation, that someone dying for another, is the very way that God established to the Jews and by representation to all the world how He would inevitably bring forth His Son. And he even talks about the suffering Savior through Isaiah 53, through many Old Testament passages concerning the death of one for many. And so Jesus comes. And so Jesus lives this earth, and though no one expects it, and maybe I wouldn't have either, Jesus dies for the sins of mankind. Jesus dies for the sins of all those, ultimately mankind, but he specifically dies for those people who would be in him, who would accept his gracious offer to be a child of the King. In Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16, Paul recounts his situation with Jesus, meeting him on the road to Damascus, and ultimately his time with Ananias. And when Ananias comes, he says, "Arise." He says, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Washing away your sins. It's the same message that the individuals there on the day of Pentecost received in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those who were saved were added to the church. Were added to the church. The called out of Christ. The people of God. Brethren, everyone's a sinner. And in that way, it is hard sometimes to stomach. It is hard to accept that we are sinners, that we do things that are contrary to God's will. But it is not enough to understand that we are sinners. We must make the change to become the called out. To be called, as we talked about before, Hagios, the holy ones, saints. To be different than who we are, but we have to accept the truth of our sinfulness before we can ever receive salvation. And that's what we take to the people. Not that we are judging individuals, not that we are telling them that we are the ones deciding that they are sinners, but they are sinners already. And without Jesus, they're also lost. And currently without hope. But there is hope to be had. If you are not a child of God and you would like to make your life right with Him, you can be washed and redeemed in His blood. You can come back and return from your wickedness, from your infidelity with Him, your idolatry, in whatever case it would be. If you need help or strength from the congregation to be the person that God calls you to be, I pray whatever you need, that you would let it be known as we stand and sing.